For our first scripture reading this morning, please join me in the prophecy of Malachi, that book which concludes the Old Testament portion of the scriptures, Malachi, where we shall read the first chapter. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation for ever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there, even among you, that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. And now let's turn to our portion, which is in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, and we read the concluding and perhaps less familiar verses of this chapter, commencing at verse 22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honoured me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last time in our study of this chapter, we were occupied with verses 14 through 21 and noted that they speak in remarkably accurate and authoritative terms concerning events which were nearly 200 years in the future. And of course, this has been a cause of stumbling and speculation for all kinds of persons who doubt the ability of God to have declared those things that would come to pass. And yet we note how this is the great thrust of this part of the prophecy, and how God makes this a proof and evidence of his own veracity and divinity and reality. And so we should not be surprised that the God who is sovereign over all these things and who orders them all and appoints them all should be able to speak of them with such precision long before they have ever been brought to pass. And we mentioned that though at this point in history, as Isaiah was first prophesying and the Assyrians seemed to be the principal problem for the people, the Babylonians were little regarded or thought of at this stage, and yet it would be they who, after a period of time, would supersede the Assyrian Empire and then would be instrumental in the hands of God to carry the remnant of Judah away captive for a period of 70 years. And yet after that would come deliverance by the hands of the Persians and by Cyrus. And God here speaks of those events by his prophet, and likewise speaks of himself and of his control over these things, whether of the forces of nature, as they might be called, the waves of the sea, or military might and political and international forces. They are all subject to him. And indeed, the people themselves could reflect upon their past history and that of their forefathers who witnessed God's dividing of an actual sea and overthrowing of an actual army of enemies in that sea in the days of Egypt. However, says God, he would not have them dwell only upon that, verse 18, and those things of old, because he would do a new thing. He would indeed grant a future deliverance from the captivity of Babylon. He would make a way, as it were, for those delivering forces to come through the river Euphrates, as we learn from secular history, Cyrus did. And yet still more, we look beyond those mere material or practical interpretations of this prophecy to the great spiritual reality which is alluded to here, and that which God will do in the deliverance of his saints from the bondage of sin. And no obstacle and no force and no foe will prevent him or stand in his way in accomplishing those purposes. Indeed, we note that the world at large will be spared and will receive some temporal benefits while God is fulfilling his purposes in delivering his people. But they shall praise and honor him in a more specific and a cognizant manner, because this people, he says, his own true people of every age and place, this people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. Which brings us now to verse 22, which at once starts with this somewhat ominous negation, this somewhat troubling conjunction, but. The foregoing chapter has been full of precious promises indeed, and wonderful assurances and prophecies of God's goodness and deliverance and preservation of his own people. And now at verse 22 comes this word, but. All these things having been said, and all these glorious promises and truths notwithstanding, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. And there follows in the verses which we have read this morning a complaint of God against these people to whom the promises were originally spoken concerning their disposition and their conduct and their behavior. Now, some of the commentators seem surprised by the sudden change in tone and the abruptness with which these verses are brought in from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, even going so far in some cases to suggest that perhaps they have been added by a different author, by a different hand, at a much later date, perhaps at the time of the Jews' return from exile, those 2 centuries or so afterward, which we can see also reported in Malachi's prophecy concerning their behavior at that time. And some have pondered whether another author inserted these words as a condemnation to them in a much later period of their history. But my friends, we do not need to invent such wild theories and explanations for words like these to follow in the wake of promises of great blessing and of deliverance. Because you see, my friends, what God is saying here and what the Word of God is telling us here is a perennial truth, is a perpetual fact. Namely this, that concerning the things which God has promised and concerning the blessings of which he speaks, and as regards the salvation which he has wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ with all its concomitant blessings and benefits, no one has ever been worthy of those things. And no person has ever been, warranted the goodness of God in any form. And it has ever been the case that those unto whom God has spoken his promises and his blessings and told of his salvation have been entirely undeserving of his promises and his blessings and his salvation. It was ever thus. Not simply in the time of the Jews' return from exile, some 200 years after these words, not simply in Isaiah's day, but indeed at every point through human history. As often as God has spoken words of blessing, has spoken words concerning his goodness and his favors, and that which he will favorably and graciously bestow, those who have heard those promises have been, by default and by practice, entirely unworthy of them. Because this is a fundamental feature of grace. Grace, which is this predominant attribute of God and this great characteristic which he has manifested through earth's time and history. The qualifying criteria, we might say, for grace is this, that it is favor undeserved, that it is benefits and blessings unmerited. If God was to do good unto a body of persons who somehow deserved that goodness, or had earned it, or had warranted it, or merited it, why then it would no longer be grace. It would not be a gift, a bestowal by God upon unworthy persons if they had earned it and if they deserved those things. And so it is entirely proper and right that the Word of God, as here in Isaiah 43 and many other places, should, together with speaking of God's blessings and benefits and his great salvation, should remind the hearers, the readers, of their complete unfitness and unworthiness to receive those things. This should come as no surprise. This, we might say, is the almost unwritten and unstated qualification to God's grace wherever it is spoken of in the Scriptures. Here is God saying what he will do and what he will give and the benefits which he will bestow. And it is entirely proper that this contrast should be struck, that those to whom those things are brought and unto whom these promises are spoken have done nothing to deserve them and nothing to merit them. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Indeed, the condemnation goes still further. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Now, in interpreting the words here before us in verses 22 to 28, we can see that in the first instance there was an immediate application to Isaiah's audience of that time. He was speaking to the inhabitants of Judah, and he was speaking of that which God would do for them, for their benefit and blessing at a future time, and points out to them that both at the present and in the future, and at whatsoever time these promises would be made good, they would not deserve the fulfillment of them. And he speaks in the first instance to that Jewish audience there in Judea, there perhaps in Jerusalem, if such was the location of his prophecies, and says what the sins and the failings of the Jews were at that time. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honoured me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. What I find very salutary to note here, my friends, is that we understand these words to have been spoken by Isaiah during the reign of King Hezekiah. And you will recall from some months back the history of that king's reign, how he was one of those good kings, how that in contrast to his wicked father Ahaz, he immediately began making reforms within the land and reinstituting their long neglected worship and seeking and striving to bring the people back into a measure of conformity with the Lord and with his word. And that God at that same time graciously unto Hezekiah extended his life despite his illness and granted that deliverance from the oncoming Assyrian armies which threatened the land. Well, we might ask concerning that revival, how widespread was it? And how genuine was it? And how long did it last after that reprieve was granted? And I'm afraid to say, my friends, that these words before us in Isaiah 43 suggest that it did not run so deep or last so long or strike with such reality as we might have hoped it would. Because here, within a relatively short time after those events, during the lifetime of Isaiah himself, he could speak in these terms concerning the people of the Jews, that they had not called upon him, that they indeed had been weary of God and of the system of religion which he had laid down for them. And that perhaps this was their state and this was their inward thoughts, even at that time or immediately in the wake of Hezekiah's reforms and revival, when the worship of the temple was back in full swing again, so to speak. And you see, the implications of these words are very searching, because this should remind us that the mere practice of religion and the mere fulfilling of its outward requirements and its practical requirements is no evidence or proof of genuineness. That the people of Hezekiah's day could be conforming with their king's requirements and could have again re-engaged themselves in the worship of God in Jerusalem and so forth, the Levites and the priests and so on, and yet at one and the same time could not be calling upon him genuinely, and could within themselves be thinking what a burden this all is, and what a weariness, and how mundane and routine does it all become. You see, my friends, the outward performance of religion is no indication of a person's true state of heart. It wasn't then, and it isn't now. And to merely go through the motions and the routine of worship and of religion is as nothing in the sight of God. And indeed, the Lord brings it down now to particulars. He speaks of sacrifices that were not being made, of cattle that had not been brought. Not a total absence of these things, my friends, but that it was not being done with a full heart. It was not being done in the degree and in the way and to the extent that God required it. The people were, so to speak, doing a minimum to appear in compliance. They were doing the bare minimum to give a show of conformity to the requirements of the law and of the Levitical system, whilst within their hearts saying that it was contemptible, that it was disagreeable, that it was a weariness to them. And yet, for all that, and perhaps there is a part of us that thinks that maybe the people's attitude was in some way justified. We imagine what it would be like to be required to go to a certain venue at regular intervals, at some distant place in the land, and to give of the best of our cattle and the first fruits of our harvests and so forth unto the Lord. And perhaps we think that the people were somewhat justified in their complaints. And yet, my friends, God, in stating these things and in leveling his condemnation against the people, reminds them of the relative smallness of that which was required of them even then. And you see, he says this: "Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings." And the diminutive there is included with a reason: the few cattle of thy burnt offerings. It was a relatively small requirement that God made upon them. He says, "I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense." His requirements, even then, under the Levitical system, were by no means as onerous or as burdensome as they could have been. And perhaps you're thinking, well, they seemed onerous and burdensome enough. What do you mean by this? You know, we only need to look into the books of the Pentateuch, into Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers particularly, to find that all those systems which God imposed upon the Jews of that time and all the religious practices which were required of them, all of them were a substitute, so to speak. All of them were a reduction of what God could have asked and what God might justifiably have demanded of the people. You remember, my friends, how he pointed out after the 10th plague of Egypt and the Passover and the destruction of all the firstborn that occurred in the land of Egypt, God said that he had redeemed the firstborn of all the people unto himself. And God could justifiably have demanded that every firstborn son of every firstborn of every family amongst the people was lawfully his by virtue of that miracle of the Passover, and all ought to have been engaged immediately in his service. And yet God said he wouldn't do that. God said he would simply require the tribe of the Levites instead, as a substitute for that which he might have demanded, as an alternative for that which he might have demanded. And every sacrifice that the Jews of old ever made, every beast that was brought to be slain upon an altar, remember this, my friends, was slain in the stead and in the place of the person whose sins demanded their life under the economy of God at that time. Every lamb which they offered, every pigeon perhaps which was brought, depending on the wealth of the persons concerned, and was rendered up to the priests and was slain, was put to death instead of the sinner. God could, according to his own legal code, have justifiably demanded the life of everyone who broke his law in whatever measure or whatever degree. But instead, he provided them with this lesser, this lower alternative, that a mere beast could be substituted. Every aspect, or practically every aspect, of that law of old was all given as an alternative, as a lower or lesser requirement than that which God could rightfully have exacted. The high priest himself was appointed as a substitute for the people, to go and make atonement for the people on their behalf and in their stead, so that they did not all have that requirement laid upon themselves individually. The Levites and the priests, who were appointed from one family, 1/12 of the tribes of Judah, were given as a substitute for all the members of the Hebrew nation, which ought rightfully to have been serving God continually after the miracle of the Passover. Every sacrifice was given as a substitute and an alternative to the death sentence upon sinners and transgressions of the law. God was not causing them to serve unreasonably with their offerings. He was not wearying them by these things. He was doing them a favor. He could have demanded so much more and so much extra. And yet even in this, the people murmured, the people complained, the people did the minimum, the people cut corners. The people within themselves murmured at God at what a weariness it was and what a burden it was and how contemptible it was in their own minds. It seems that they were doing it in Isaiah's day, and they would continue even 200 years later, after these events which he prophesied had come to pass. We read of it in Malachi. Ye said also, God condemns them, verse 13 of Malachi 1, behold, what a weariness is it. Ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? He goes on to condemn the hypocrisy of their worship. They were not doing these things out of necessity or out of poverty. They had perfectly good animals, perfectly good offerings which they could have brought, but they were doing that which was least. They were doing that which they felt they could get away with without any reality, without any genuineness in their hearts. They were snuffing at the service of God. It is quite a strong, quite an apt word. They were sniffing at it. They were tutting or sucking their teeth at it, as we might say in more modern English parlance. This was their attitude towards the service of the Lord. This was their disposition of heart. Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. And the Lord makes a very interesting contrast or comparison, depending how we look at it, which I think it is important for us to register. He says, I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Verse 24, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. You see, the people were looking at things entirely from their own point of view, entirely from their own perspective, and saying, how burdensome is this service of the Lord? What a weariness to the flesh it is. What a nuisance to have to go through these rituals and these routines and make these offerings and so on and so forth. It's not fair. It's not fair on us. And God, you see, turns the tables. He says, you think you're wearied by these few demands which are laid upon you, by this small cattle which is required, by this sweet cane and incense. And you think what a weariness it is and how burdensome it is. Do you not think, says God, how wearied I am with your iniquities, and how that I am burdened and aggrieved by your disingenuousness and your hypocrisy and your disobedience? It is a point worth thinking of, my friends. I remember being in conversation once with an unbeliever about the person and being of God. And they made an interesting remark. They said they could never believe in a God, they could never accept a God that required worship or that demanded worship. And for them, that was a justification for their unbelief. And you know how it is, you think of the best responses to these arguments hours or days afterwards. But here perhaps is a very important response to that argument. The unbeliever says that they can't possibly accept a God who needs to be worshipped, who has some sort of requirement for honor or recognition. Is not God entirely justified in saying he will not accept a person who does not render unto him the service that is due or the honor that is meet? Because, my friends, if there is a God, and there is, and if he is the maker and creator of all things, which he is, then, in all honesty, worship is not an additional requirement. Worship is not an extra demand. Worship is not over and above that which he might request or require. My friends, worship is entirely sensible and necessary, and is the only right and proper response to the existence of such a being as God is. And we think that his service and that his worship is a burden. My friends, imagine what God thinks of man's disobedience and disinclination to worship and disinclination to believe in his name. It is God's perspective we should be more concerned with. It is his opinion and view of these matters that we should most examine and ponder. Those who fail to worship God, those who justify themselves in not worshipping God, fail to realize that it is God's view of them that is most important, that God is burdened and wearied by their continual denials and disbelief and disobedience. And so, my friends, we see that these words had an immediate application to the people of the Jews, upon whom this system of religion had been imposed, who were instructed in the making of these sacrifices and rendering these offerings unto God. But if we were to interpret these concluding verses of Isaiah 43 as only having reference to the Hebrews, we would miss the force and breadth of the application, which includes ourselves. Because God, in his statement of the case and in describing the people's attitude and their sinfulness in it, has this to say in verse 27. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Thy first father hath sinned. And we might inquire, well, who is this in reference to? Is it simply a reference to Ahaz, the wicked king and father of Hezekiah, in whose day the worship had so grievously lapsed and been ignored altogether? It must go further back than that, otherwise the words would only have application to Hezekiah himself. Well, what about the father of the people of the Jews? Does it have reference perhaps to one of the patriarchs, to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob? Well, even this wouldn't really seem to suffice, because if we trace it back to Abraham, well, Abraham could not really be accused of having failed to bring offerings and sacrifices unto God. He predated, with Isaac and Jacob, he predated the Levitical economy, he predated the law of Sinai, and we might say that every sacrifice which those patriarchs are seen to bring was clearly an evidence of great faith and belief on their part, even before those things had been expressly commanded and instructed in the Levitical law. And so we must go back still further. We must indeed go back to the first father of all humanity, to Adam, in whom we see precisely this same sin, in whom we see the origin and genesis of this attitude which prevails still to the present time in humanity, and alas, even in those who would claim some form of religion or belief in God. Thy first father hath sinned. And we might say that all his progeny have indeed sinned in the same similitude of his transgression. Adam was placed in Eden. On Adam there was bestowed blessings and benefits innumerable, incomparable, incomprehensible to us at this distance of time. A perfect creation, devoid of any fault or flaw of sin, immortality he enjoyed at that time. All that was perfect and all that was good, and the immediate presence and communion of God, all these things he had. And there was placed upon him but one requirement, but one request. You know, God could have placed all kinds of limitations upon Adam. He could have prescribed all manner of regulations and religious duties for Adam to observe, but instead there was but one, that he should not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which stood at the midst of the garden. A religion of but one commandment, we might say. A single practice for Adam to observe. And we find that in spite of all the blessings which he received, and his comprehension of them, and his enjoyment of them, Adam could not complete or could not perform even that single requirement. And evidently considered this single limitation placed upon him wearisome, burdensome, and in so many words, snuffed at it and said, what a weariness it is. And the devil, the arch tempter, latches upon that state of mind, exploits it, brings it into being, we might say. This disinclination to render even the least manner of service unto God. You see, my friends, if God were to give man paradise and give him but one rule to observe, man would say it was a weariness. Man would say it was burdensome. Though God were to speak all these benefits and blessings and promises which are contained in Isaiah 43, but then also to mention the necessity of worship and honoring his name, man will say it is weariness, it is burdensome. And so it has ever proved, and so it will ever prove. It is utterly unreasonable, utterly irrational, utterly illogical. And yet such is the way of man, and has been, since our first father sinned. And then down through all succeeding generations, the teachers of men, the humanists, the philosophers, the atheists and the agnostics, have all tried to justify themselves and have all tried to legitimize their disobedience and their unbelief and their disinclination to serve the Lord. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore, says God in respect of the Jews of old, therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. God caused that Israel should be carried away captive by the Assyrians. He afterward caused that Judah should be taken away captive by the Babylonians. They were granted a reprieve. They continued to 70 AD, and then their existence as a nation was brought to an end. And we might say also that verse 28 can be more widely applied to humanity. Humanity reckoned in Adam, their federal heir, the human race, who have forfeited his blessings by their disobedience and by their unbelief, both that of Adam, their representative, and then of all succeeding generations. Therefore, says God, I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and given ye over to the curse and to reproaches. And we might say, well, this being so, and this being an entirely justified response on the part of God, so woefully underserved and so grievously burdened and wearied by the irrational disobedience of man, how can there be hope for anyone? And surely we are all justly in this condemnation. And surely God is cleared when he speakest and justified when he judgest in these matters. What hope is there for any of us? Is not perhaps the whole of Isaiah 43 just a pipe dream? All these blessings and promises and this salvation, impossibly unattainable. So it would be, my friends, were it not for this that we read in verse 25 concerning this same God. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. There would indeed be no hope for any were it not for this feature, this characteristic concerning God, that for his own sake, you notice, not for any individual's sake, not for the sake of any power or force or factor outside of himself, not because of any merit or desert or redeeming qualities or characteristics in any individual in the entire human race, but for his own sake, says God, for his own reasons, for his own purposes and designs, he provides a remedy for sin. And he provides a way whereby undeserving sinners should have their sinnership cancelled in order that they might receive his blessings undeserved, unmerited, unbought. It is a wonderful word, my friends, this, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. It is language which the scriptures take up again. We will encounter the same expression later in Isaiah's prophecy, but we find it re-echoing even into the New Testament. Listen to these words on the day of Pentecost as Peter is heard to preach in Acts chapter 3, where he says with the other disciples to that listening crowd, and speaks and preaches in these terms, applying the truth of God in these terms. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. These things, which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. It is the glorious fulfillment of that which Isaiah the prophet foresaw and foretold here in our text. How that God, for his own sake, will blot out transgressions and not remember sins. How can that be fair, we might say? How can it be just? How could it ever be done? How could God at once conform to his own law and remain holy and yet blot out transgressions and intentionally cease remembering or recording sin? It is accomplished, my friends, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and through his saving work, as Peter preached there in Acts chapter 3 and as Paul takes up in Colossians chapter 2, speaking in these terms concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. And you, Colossians 2:13, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. God speaks of this very process here in our text, and there is how it is fulfilled, my friends, recorded in the New Testament scriptures. And God says to us in verse 26, put me in remembrance. I will not remember thy sins, he says. Put me in remembrance. The two things go together. There can be no blotting out of transgressions. There can be no cancelling of sin unless the thought of God, unless faith in God, be entertained. Put me in remembrance, says God. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. You know, those words have a certain echo with some of the challenges which God leveled at the unbelieving masses in previous chapters. You remember this back in verse 9. Let all nations be gathered together, let the people assemble, who among them can declare this and show us former things, let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. You remember how he said before, produce your cause, chapter 41, verse 21, bring forth your strong reasons, let us bring them forth. And here it is almost as though the challenge is the same. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. God calls man into contention with himself, into a confrontation, as it were, with himself, and says, declare what you can to be justified. Say what you can to be justified. Here is promised blessing. Here is salvation spoken of. Contrary to that, is your wickedness and your disobedience and your disinclination to worship or serve or to believe God. Well, justify yourself. Justify yourself. Say what you can to excuse your conduct and to qualify your behavior or exonerate yourself, that you might receive these blessings and that you might be the inheritors of the promises. And you know, my friends, there is nothing that man can say. There is no excuse that man can level. There is no argument he can bring, no mitigating circumstances that will justify him in that sense. But you know, there is one thing that can be said. There is one response that we might give faced with such a challenge as this. And it is these words: guilty. Guilty as charged. Guilty, O Lord, exactly as thou hast said. Descended from Adam the first, sinning in the similitude of his transgression, not rendering unto thee the worship that is due, the reverence that is meet, the honor and the glory which ought to be rendered unto thy name. Guilty as charged, unmeriting, undeserving, unworthy of the very least of thy mercies, much less these great things which thou hast spoken of. Guilty as charged, but remembering thee, remembering thy word, clinging to that truth that thou art he that blotteth out my transgressions for thine own sake and will not remember my sins. And oh, fellow Christian or unbeliever here this morning, come to God with such words as these. Declare such a truth as that, and we will enjoy justification. Not justification by argument, not justification by exoneration, not justification by mitigation, but justification through faith alone, in Christ alone. May God be blessed for it, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 479. 479, which speaks of the remedy for sin in verse 4, which speaks of justification by grace in verse 7. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honours of thy name. Number 479, we'll continue to sing from verse 3. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.